If you have a Bible, if you turn to Daniel chapter 7. We've been working our way through the book of Daniel, and we've come to this chapter. And you'll notice, I'm sure, when I read it just now, there's a distinct change in the nature of the book in these final chapters. Up to this point, we've been looking at narrative. We've been looking and what happened to Daniel and his companions there within the court of Babylon during the reigns of, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius the Mede. And up to now, the events have been reasonably easy to follow. At the fiery furnace and the lion's den and so forth, here are stories which we readily understand, and which perhaps some of us, even as children, were told and loved to hear. But it's all changed here at chapter 7, because we enter now into the second portion of Daniel, which is different. It brings in a new dimension. It's no longer narrative, but visions and dreams, and a section filled with apocalyptic imagery. I think it's fair to say that while chapters 1 to 6 are well known, at least among those who read their Bibles, chapters 7 through 12 are generally not so well known. And the reason, frankly, is that we find them hard to understand. Daniel will say in this chapter, chapter 7, verse 28, "My thoughts greatly trouble me." I'll endeavour to explain why they troubled him later, but we too may have troubled thoughts on reading these verses, and in our case, simply because we do not understand what they're saying, and we grapple, what do these dreams and visions really mean in this chapter? What may be a help to us in understanding these chapters is to take note of when Daniel received these dreams and visions. Because we are not here looking at events that occurred after the reigns of Belshazzar and Darius, but in the midst of their reigns. Chapters 7 and 8 occur in the reign of Belshazzar, and later chapters during the reign of Darius. They're a flashback, if you like, where Daniel tells us about the dreams and the visions that he received at that time. And that is not an insignificant fact, because I think it shows us that the remarkable dreams, the apocalyptic imagery that Daniel receives, were not given to him primarily to fulfill the idle curiosity of Christians here in the 21st century, who might seek to unravel all the mysteries revealed here with unerring accuracy. They were rather given, as indeed that other book in the Bible filled with apocalyptic imagery, the book of Revelation, was given to encourage, to uphold God's people at that time who were facing severe hostility and persecution. And here in Daniel 7, Daniel is taken, as it were, behind the scenes of what's happening. And he is given a view of the spiritual conflict between God's people and the world. This sort of cosmic battle between good and evil. Between, ultimately, Christ and the powers of darkness. And it's a battle in which Daniel is assured he and the Lord's people were on the victory side. But it's outworking. It's not easy to follow. And it appears often as though the battle's lost. The events of world history are incredibly complex. This week of all weeks, you don't need me to tell you that. They're incredibly complex. And it was no different in Daniel's day. They were then as well. And as I say, they're no less so today. The primary thing to remember is that God reigns, and his sovereign purposes will be carried through. His kingdom will not be defeated. It will prevail. The kingdoms of this earth are going to fall, but God's kingdom will remain. And Daniel knew this. It's why he could stand before Belshazzar and fearlessly tell him, remember in chapter 5 verse 26, that his kingdom was finished. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it, he told him. What great courage that took on his part. He might have lost his head for saying that. But he knew it was the truth. He was absolutely convinced it was the truth, because God had revealed it to him not least twice in these dreams and visions, that the kingdoms of men would fail. He knew that it was decreed by God that the Babylonian Empire would be followed by that of the Medo-Persian Empire. All these events, huge events that they were in their day, cataclysmic, that's the word, isn't it? It's been used this week about some of the events that have occurred in Europe and in this country. Well, it was no less so in his day. But what Daniel saw was this: they were all serving God's purpose. God was working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And he chose to reveal some of these things to Daniel. And Daniel, in turn, relates them to us. He gives us the main facts, he tells us, of his dream there at verse 1. He wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So he's not giving us every single detail, but he is giving us, if you like, the big picture, the substance of his dream. So let's come then to look at chapter 7. And we see that Daniel, who previously had been enabled by God to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, himself is now the recipient of a dream. And it's a dream which made a singular impression upon him. He speaks, verse 15, of being grieved in his spirit. And while that disturbing dream is still fresh in his mind, he writes it down. And that's what we have here. And what he sees first, verse 2, is the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The picture there is one of universal chaos. Chaos among the kingdoms of men. You know, it's what we see today as we look out on the world. Remember how Isaiah tells us the wicked, he said, are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. Which cannot rest. And here we see the nations of the world in upheaval. And as I've already intimated, it's as true today as it was in Daniel's day. We look out over this world and we see unrest, we see conflicts in so many countries of the world, so many regions. You don't need me to enumerate them tonight. However, what Daniel also sees is that the four winds of heaven were controlling them. He tells us, you see, despite the seeming chaos, God was yet in control. He's sovereign. He controls the rise and fall of nations in the world. And then as Daniel's surveying this scene, he becomes aware of four great beasts, verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And these four great beasts arise, they're seen to rule for a time, and then they disappear. And they represent, as we're told at verse 17, kings, or you could render that kingdoms, or empires. And I don't think it's too hard to recognize which ones they were here in the book of Daniel. These empires or kingdoms are represented here by symbols of beasts. That's something we're not totally unfamiliar with today. The Americans have their eagle, don't they? Chinese a dragon. Russians have a bear. There's probably others I can't think of just at the moment. Daniel's four beasts here are a lion, verse 4, a bear, verse 5, a leopard, and then a fourth at verse 7, which is so horrific that Daniel is unable to liken it to any known beast. It was dreadful, he says, and exceedingly strong, with huge iron teeth. It's truly horrific. It's the stuff of horror films. Now, what I want you to see is this. Both Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel had dreams of kingdoms. But how different they were. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, remember, was that huge statue, that golden statue of a man. And Daniel tells them at chapter 2, verse 31, this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming of Babylon, over which he ruled. It's a dream, you see, where man dominates, where man rules, where man is master of all he surveys and is glorying in all of his great achievements. Remember how he says later, is this not great Babylon? Not that God has given me, but that I have made. Nebuchadnezzar, you'll remember, was the head of gold of that image, of the dream that he had. And what a great view he had of his achievements. However, when Daniel has a dream, and as we shall see in a moment, the first part of his dream is of the Babylonian emperor as well. He sees not a great golden image of a man, but a beast. Indeed, all the kingdoms or empires are seen as being represented by beasts. And you see, here is not man's view of kingdoms, but God's view of the kingdoms of men. There was a program on TV, I think it was just over a week ago. It was called Rome's Invisible City. I don't know if any of you saw that. If you didn't, watch it on catch-up. It's fascinating. Fascinating program. And what this program did, it took you under the streets of Rome to see the invisible city that's underground. And it was amazing. Amazing networks of irrigation. Still in use from before the time of Christ, same concrete that was laid. Amazing. Great tunnels. This crisscross underground network. Incredible. Brilliant feats of architecture. But the narrator mentioned also, of which I'm sure many of us are aware, the multitudes of slaves that were needed to build these things, to erect these structures and to maintain them. Hundreds of thousands of people's lives who lived and died in misery and abject poverty. While at the same time, Roman civilization sunk further and further into moral decadence and was filled with idolatry. The architecture, the works of men, they were tremendous. I think that's another pointer to the fact that man is made in the image of God, the great creator. And here is man, he's able to make great things. But at the same time, there's this dark side. The human heart, as the Bible tells us, is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's in rebellion against God. Nebuchadnezzar in his dream sees that which is outward, and all is marvelous. while Daniel in his dream is giving God's perspective, the dark side. It's not gleaming golden statues, but beasts, empires, power structures, which are inwardly corrupt and rotten, and capable, then as now, of terrible inhumanity against their fellow creatures. See, we can all marvel at the achievements of men, the scientific breakthroughs, space travel, advances in medicine, wonderful architecture, but there's a dark side to humanity. Very dark, isn't it? Murders, lust, envy, greed, of which the Bible makes it very clear is the result of the fall of Adam. The depravity of the human heart. God sees the nations not as we do. He looks on the heart, not just of individual men, but of nations as well. And we see that here with the first beast that Daniel sees. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. He says, I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. I have no doubt this is speaking of Babylon. Jeremiah in his prophecy spoke of Babylon in this way. This is Jeremiah 4:7. He says, the lion has come up from its thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. And again at Jeremiah 49:19, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of Judah. This first beast corresponds with the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. A lion, of course, is the king of the beasts. And we know that archaeological digs have discovered huge statues of lions with wings within Babylon. Some of us, I know, have seen such things in the British Museum. Babylon had the power of a lion. And of course, the wings spoke of its swiftness to conquer its enemies. Its wings here, we're told, being clipped and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. I think that may have reference to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion that we looked at a few weeks ago. The last years of his reign were more humane. He's brought, isn't he, you'll remember, from madness, living out in the fields, to sanity, as he recognizes God and acknowledges God. And he stands on 2 feet, like a man again. The second beast, verse 5, was like a bear, Daniel tells us. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it's being called to arise and devour much flesh. I think this is the Medo-Persian Empire, because at the time of this vision, that empire was still hungry for conquest, ready to arise and aggressively conquer other nations. The third beast, verse 6, was like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, we're told, and dominion was given to it. Here's the Greek Empire, which came after the Medo-Persian Empire. Alexander the Great, I'm sure we've all heard of him from our history at school. Alexander the Great. His conquests are legendary. And of course, he's one of those great men who managed to mobilize his army very quickly, very swiftly. His troops were so mobile that they would move from one nation to another rapidly and overrun them. Hence, the 4 wings. After he died, his kingdom was divided into 4. But the four heads may symbolize the rapid expansion of his kingdom into the four corners of the earth. Remember that Daniel, back in chapter 2 and verse 39, told Nebuchadnezzar that the third kingdom, the kingdom of bronze, shall rule over all the earth. So it may be speaking of his expansion throughout the world. The fourth beast is not identified by a symbol. It's different. It's a beast like no other. It was different, says Daniel, from all the beasts that were before it. As I mentioned just now, it was truly horrific. Devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. And that kingdom is undoubtedly the Roman Empire. But why, we may ask, is it described in such a grotesque and horrific way here? Why does Daniel see it in that way? Wasn't the Roman Empire a great empire? Well, it was, as I've just said, from man's perspective. But of course, we're looking tonight at the spiritual significance of all of this. How God viewed these kingdoms. And it was the Roman Empire, of course, that vast empire, which put to death the Messiah, the Son of God. The Roman Empire represents the spirit of Antichrist like no other. From that beast, verse 21, we're told, comes the horn that declares war against the saints. Daniel's intrigued to discover more about the fourth beast. Verse 19. He says, "Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. Well, whoever he represents, we find that he opposes the saints until the judgment of God brings about his final destruction. Verse 11, "I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame." Who is this beast? And what are the ten horns and the little horn which emerges from it in verses 7 and 8? Well, I think the ten horns we can take to be kingdoms. I think they're kingdoms which will exist during a prolonged second phase, as it were, of the beast's history. Ten in the Bible is a number that speaks of completeness. And here's a kingdom that can trace its lineage right back to Rome. And from it comes a little horn, we're told, which had the eyes of a man. Many Bible commentators equate this figure with that which we read of in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one. In verses 9 and 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, we're told he comes according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. We're told in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2 that this man, the Antichrist, opposes himself and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's interesting that Charles Haddon Spurgeon comments on that verse, "Arrest the Pope," he says, on suspicion of being Antichrist. Not very PC. Not very PC. But if you've got a better idea, let me know. The more you learn about that system and what the Pope says at his enthronement, the more you'll probably agree with C.H. Spurgeon. He claims himself to be the ruler of the princes of the world. But Daniel here has something, I would say, of far greater significance to tell us. More important than the four beasts, more important than the Antichrist. We've seen already it's from the throne of heaven that all the beasts, all these kings and empires are being controlled. And in verses 9 to 14, he's literally transported, as it were, in this vision into the throne room of heaven. And he has a vision of God and his throne room. And over against you see the apparent power and the evident depravity of the kingdoms of this world. Here we see the power, the sovereignty, the righteousness of the Lord God Almighty. And in this vision, of course, heavenly calm is contrasted with earthly chaos. God is in complete control. Verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Notice God's title there, the Ancient of Days. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, but the Ancient of Days is still on the throne. Now you see, what's the goal of every kingdom here below? I suggest to you it's to last a long time, isn't it? To keep in power. What is God called here? The Ancient of Days. You see, these beasts which typify kingdoms, terrifying, powerful as they undoubtedly are, they're just like grasshoppers in the sight of the Ancient of Days, of the Alpha and the Omega. They rise and fall, but God and his kingdom remain. His garment was white as snow, says Daniel. Well, Daniel's shown us world government at its worst, at its wickedest, but now he sees the Ancient of Days and he's pristine white. What a contrast. What a contrast. White as snow. And because it indicates his righteousness, his purity, his absolute holiness. He's also seated. He reigns. He's in unquestionable control. He's in the position of all authority. And I just say to you, what an encouragement for Daniel as he receives this vision in the reign of Belshazzar. Belshazzar might have been a great king, but his God was on the throne. And something else here of particular significance to Daniel, and to us too in these days of religious declension, days when Christians are marginalized and isolated and so few in number, there's something else here which should encourage our hearts tonight, although we're not many here tonight. Notice there are thousands of thousands around the throne. Do you see that? Verse 10. 10,000 times 10,000 standing before God. Verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Daniel had to stand alone. But here his heart is lifted to a place where there are countless multitudes worshipping God who he served. And so do we today. And we worship God. When we praise God here below, we unite with those multitudes who are already there in the kingdom. Something else here, notice, second part of verse 10. The court was seated, and the books were opened. We're in the courtroom. This is Judgment Day. God is not only in control, he's going to judge the world. Verses 11 and 12 are a flashback, remember? We're back with the fourth beast again, and the Antichrist. But he, along with all the other beasts, is completely routed. Who is a match for God Almighty? And in verses 13 and 14, we see a picture of awesome power. And also, a picture which is full of comfort to God's people. What is it? Well, if you're a believer tonight, is that what you long for and live for and wake up every day and hope will be that very day? It's the coming of the Son of Man in glory. He comes with the cloud of heaven. He's enthroned. And he's given, verse 14, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It was this vision that our Lord had in mind. You remember when he referred to himself when he was brought before the court of the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26 as the Son of Man. And he said to that court, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming," he says, "on the clouds of heaven." By here in the heart of the Old Testament, as it were, this vision of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ is given and is coming again. He's the sovereign ruler of the skies, says the hymn, ever gracious, ever wise. All our times are in his hand, all events at his command. Our blessed Saviour. All events. Not just ours, not just this nation, but those of all nations. I said at the beginning, we may wonder why Daniel concludes this vision by telling us, verse 15, he was grieved. And why at verse 28, his thoughts greatly troubled him. After all, the king's on the throne. The Lord's going to bring judgment to this world. He's going to vindicate his name, vindicate his saints. Why should he be troubled? But of course, Daniel has seen also in these visions that the Lord's people in his kingdom are going to suffer. They're going to be persecuted by the beast who will pursue them right to the end. Perhaps Daniel couldn't take it all in. It'd be surprising if he could. I mean, Christ's own disciples didn't understand the real nature of his kingdom till after his resurrection and his ascension and the coming of the Spirit. And God here was showing Daniel the nature of the kingdom that he was going to establish. God had wonderful plans for his people. God has plans for a spiritual kingdom which should embrace men and women from every nation of the world. He will bring in his kingdom. But it's clear, isn't it, from these images, that it would involve suffering. It would involve persecution. And I think it's a measure of the mark of Daniel, this man of God, that he identifies with these people and what's going to happen to them, even though he didn't know them. His heart is troubled by it all. Let me just give a few brief lessons that we might draw from this all in closing. And the first is this: I think Christians should never be naive about the strength and the reality and the durability of evil in this fallen world. It seems to me those who are looking for utopia here below are looking in the wrong place. This is a fallen world. It will always militate against truth and light, against God, So we shouldn't be dismayed, overcome, as it were, by the forces of evil that are rampant today. God's word tells us to expect this. If it wasn't happening, we might doubt his word. Read about the last days in the Gospels. We're not to be surprised by the fiery trial that is to try us. Secondly, remember, as I've just said, the kingdom is a kingdom of suffering in the here and now. And if we here in this land at the moment are not suffering persecution, there are many parts of the world where God's people are suffering persecution. And we, of course, should identify with them. We should pray for them. We should be aware of them. And we should seek to help them. We should be moved with compassion toward them, as Daniel is moved and troubled in his spirit here. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should help them. And thirdly, the vision reminds us to look beyond current world events into the throne room of God daily. Daily. All of us experience things in life that would overwhelm us if we just focused on them. We need to be reminded constantly of what is beyond, of that which Paul tells us is unseen, but which is eternal. And not that which we just see. That's where our focus has got to be fixed, on God. On God and his purposes. And then we're told in this passage at verse 18, after the destruction of the four beasts, hey, we come round full circle from where we were this morning in Ephesians 2. I don't plan these things, you know, I think God plans them. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Why? Well, because God's people are united by faith to the one who sits on the throne. That's why. That's why. I wonder if that's true of you this evening. I wonder if that's true of you. Our hope, our confidence, our faith does not rest in the rising and the falling of kingdoms in this world, the comings and goings of various governments. In fact, if it's true faith, it doesn't rest in this world at all. It rests on this kingdom and on the one who sits on the throne, who gave his life blood to redeem us. So I say to you this evening, at the end of a momentous week, let's find all our confidence, faith, and trust in God. Because that is what Daniel did. That's what Daniel did. And that's why he could stand before these mighty monarchs of his day alone. Because he was not alone. He was not alone. The King of Kings was with him. And his kingdom is eternal. And how we need similar faith and courage in our day to stand for God. May God help us to do this. Let's see current events with the eye of faith, from God's perspective, in the light of his word. And let's ever seek in this dark world to make God's kingdom known, that more might come to faith. Our God reigns. and he reigns on behalf of his people. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this particular passage, at this particular juncture, Lord, in the history of this nation. And we thank you, Lord, for the reminder. We may not understand everything, but Lord, surely we've grasped this, that you are reigning on high. You are almighty. You are indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And wonder of wonders, Lord, because of the work of Christ, because of his death upon that tree, because of his blood shed for us. You, though so great and holy, almighty God, are our Father in heaven. Oh, we praise you, Lord, for such grace, mercy, and love shown to us. And we do ask in these days, Lord, that you'd show that same grace to many, many, many others. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We began by reading from Psalm 46, and we'll close by singing number 84 from the Scottish Psalter, which is Psalm 46, but a verse. God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid. And therefore, though the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though foaming waters roar, yea, though the mighty billows shake, the mountains on the shore. Number 84.